Luther says, from the fact that prayer is so urgently commanded, you ought to conclude that we should by no means despise our prayers, but rather praise them highly.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk speaking at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
This is an act of obedience, he says. On this I rely and depend and revere it highly because of the commandment. But he also says, God has made and affirmed a promise with the Lord's Prayer that what we pray is certain and a sure thing. All that stuff that you don't want, that the Spirit compels you to pray for when you pray the Lord's Prayer, is a sure thing to be answered true, concluding on the last day, of course, but already present through faith alone in Christ.
You can listen to Pastor Fisk's presentation, Making the Case for the Lord's Prayer, in an audio DVD from the 2016 Making the Case Conference for a donation of $300. We'll send you this audio DVD. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. There's no doubt that the world has changed. Some would argue, though, that the pendulum of history swings back and forth for Christians in civilization. And here in Western civilization, we had our day in the sun, and now we're simply suffering what Christians have before, that there's really nothing new about what Christians are going through when it comes to battling secularism and atheism and the other forms of isms out there that vie for a place in civilization's hall of honor and vie for a place in the foundation of civilization. We're going to be talking about engaging secularism and atheism on this Thursday afternoon. Dr. Oz Guinness joins us. He's a social critic, founder of the Trinity Forum, and author of numerous books, including his latest, Impossible People, Christian Courage, and the Struggle for the Soul of Civilization. Dr. Guinness, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Pleasure to be back with you.
How do you respond to someone who says, look, the history has its pendulum cycles and Christianity has its day in the sun and then the darkness of night regularly in those cycles? And what Christians and the church face in the 21st century in the West is really no different than what they've faced in the past.
Well, which centuries in the past are you referring to?
Well, I think they'd probably start with the first three centuries of Christianity and what they faced there in terms of pagan persecution.
Ah, okay. Well, that's fair enough. In other words, the first three centuries, the Christian faith was a small minority, which slowly gained predominance in the Roman Empire, and by the fourth and the fifth century was a huge majority. And from then right down until the 18th century, it was virtually unchallenged in the West. And now you see it very heavily challenged. So I think we're in a very different situation for a long, long time. Now, I'm not alarmist at all. And there's certainly a good way to answer all the challenge we have. But I think we've realistically got to say what's new in the situation and what we need to respond to constructively.
You talk in your book about gaining the courage to be distinctively Christian. What does that mean, distinctively Christian?
Well, I mean decisively Christian. In other words, to live the way of life that Jesus called people to. And I've got numerous examples in the book of the ways, take, say, evangelicalism, where you've got a soft accommodationism, which at point after point after point is simply giving in to the surrounding culture. You know, for example, Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, the life. And the early church, you mentioned the first centuries, they died rather than give a whiff of incense to the Caesar as Lord. Jesus was Lord. And you can see in many, many situations today where, say, young Christians, you know, have lost that sense of authority and everything's become just a matter of preference. I was in California last week, and they were saying that even church going today, do I go to church or do I go to the beach? It's a sort of toss-up, and it's purely something that's optional. And you can see across the American church this soft accommodationism. Now, Todd, I was in Oxford about a month ago, and there was a Nigerian Christian being interviewed in church on Sunday evening. And when they finished, they said to him, do you have anything to say to us in the West? And he said very simply, we in Nigeria are dying for the faith almost daily. Please, 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 in the West, don't compromise. And people were so moved that they actually abandoned the sermon and took to praying for the rest of the evening. You can clearly see, if you come from other cultures in the world, how the West is not doing well today.
You say that your latest book is, in many ways, a quiet tribute to our Jewish friends. Why is that? That's a theme you return to again and again.
Well, simply because so much of what's distinctive about the Christian faith in the West goes back to Judaism. Some of it goes back directly to Jesus, of course, but much of it goes back to Judaism. Something I'm studying at the moment, which is very, very important in America, is the whole notion of covenant and constitution and freedom. If you think, most of the Catholic centuries were what's called hierarchical. And you can see that the Catholic Church in the 4th century basically borrowed the institutions from the Roman Empire. And the papacy far too often reflected the Caesars. It was hierarchical, top-down, based on power, and all sorts of things like the Inquisition, the forced baptism of the Jews, things like this, flowed out of that mistake. Whereas the Reformation went back to Mount Sinai and the covenant. And you have notions like freedom and the consent of the governed and all these things. We owe them to the Jews, not to the Enlightenment and not even to the Greeks, but to the Jews. And many people don't realize the fullness of the debt we owe to the Jews.
You actually have a quote in there where you talk about when it was difficult to be Jewish, the Jews remained Jewish. What does that say to Christians today?
Well, that's actually a Jewish quote, that when it was difficult to be a Jew, they stayed Jewish and were courageous. Now that it's easy to be a Jew, people in the Jewish synagogues and so on are dropping out at an unprecedented pace. Now, sadly, that's a warning to us as Christians. This is no time to be anything except faithful and clear about where we stand.
Is there something in that mindset that the earliest Christians understood, given their largely Jewish roots, about being a distinct people and remaining conscious of being a distinct people that Christianity in time forgot, perhaps even along with its political and its successes in influenced civilization?
Well, you put it well, but also remember that the early Christians were a distinct people. They were very unusual, as the Jews were. And slowly, though, through living a different way, they won more and more people to themselves. The trouble in the West is that we've rested on the privileges of the consensus for so long that we've grown complacent and soft. And now, with the explosion of pluralism, it's led to an extraordinary uncertainty in the faith of many Christians, which is bizarre. The early church was in a highly diverse, pluralistic climate without any compromise at all. And yet suddenly we're catapulted back into a diverse, pluralistic climate, and you have all sorts of uncertainties and compromises in the church. Shame on us.
Oz Guinness is our guest. We're talking about engaging secularism and atheism. When we come back, he mentioned pluralism. We'll return to that subject. Stay tuned.
So neither sacraments, by the way, of ghost bumps or fruit checking, they don't provide any assurance of your salvation.
Pastor Chris Rosebro, host of Fighting for the Faith, speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
Instead, they keep the gospel in the abstract, and they create obstacles for someone to say that Jesus died for me. They create obstacles for people to believe that Jesus has forgiven me, that Jesus loves me, that Jesus has had mercy on me.
You can listen to Pastor Rosebro's presentation, Making the Case for the Means of Grace, on an audio DVD of the 2016 Making the Case Conference. This audio DVD contains more than 8 hours of teaching, preaching, and singing. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org.
Daily exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It was the day after Christmas in 1538 when family and friends who were gathered around Luther's table heard him say, "There is no finer gift that a parent can give to a child than an education in the liberal arts." For over 100 years, St. Paul's Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois, has been emphasizing the 6 chief parts and the 7 liberal arts, providing classical education in the Lutheran tradition. Visit our website at spbrookfield.org or call 708-485-0650.
Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about engaging secularism and atheism. Dr. Oz Guinness is our guest. Dr. Guinness, before the break, you mentioned pluralism. A little primer on that, if you would. What are the features of pluralism that we find ourselves in today?
Well, pluralism today is just a reality. You know, through the media, we can see the whole world. Through travel, we can go to anywhere in the world, and anywhere can come to us. And through, above all, the mass migration, the mass movement of peoples, the whole world is swirling around the world. So it's now said, everyone is now everywhere. And that's what I mean by pluralization, this sense of the other and their beliefs, their lifestyles, their ways, all around us today. Now, that should be a challenge to Christians to be distinctively Christian in the middle of that and to reach out to our friends and neighbors to win them to Christ. But sadly, the pluralism has led to a kind of relativism that has made so many Christians uncertain.
Why do you say that we do live in a post-Christian rather than a non-Christian civilization?
Well, for 200 years now, some of the elites have tried to cut off the roots of the Jewish and Christian faiths. Obviously, we owe a great deal to the Greeks and the Romans, and we can think of the very obvious factors behind that. But the major roots of our Western civilization are Christian. And for various reasons, secularists, many people in the elites, have tried to cut that off, and they're in the process of doing so, but the job is not yet complete. So I argue in the book that we're towards the climax of this attempted completion of the takeover. So we're no longer decisively Christian. We're post-Christian. But we're not non-Christian. In other words, I describe it as a cut flower civilization. The roots are cut, but the flowers still look beautiful. So things like human dignity, human freedom, and many other the gifts of the gospel are still there. People believe in them. People take them for granted, but the roots are cut, and eventually the results will show through. And we're moving, take, say, the sexual revolution towards a world of, I think, psychological confusion and social chaos, where without Christian truth and Christian principles, more and more power will be the decisive factor. You'll have conflicts, you'll have inequalities, you'll have oppression, and you'll have much more tension right throughout society. It's growing, but the harvest will soon be unmistakably plain.
This idea of a cut flower civilization, is it more than that, or does it end with that? You talk about not only attempts by secularism to cut civilization off from its Christian and Jewish roots, but to in fact replace those roots entirely. What would they replace them with?
Well, when I was a student, which was a few years ago now, you know, I knew people who are atheists, like, say, Bertrand Russell. And he would have claimed that as an atheist, he had a powerful view of the importance of human dignity. But you can see since then, even in openly atheist circles, you have secularist philosophers like, say, John Gray, the author of Straw Dogs, who says to other atheists who have a high view of human dignity, you don't realize that you're being parasites. That view of human dignity comes from the Jewish and the Christian faiths and the idea that people are made in the image of God. And without the Jewish and Christian faiths, you have no right to those ideas. In other words, humans are just animals, much closer to the idea, say, of Peter Singer. And so today, very basic things that are basic to the West, certainly to America, like human dignity, freedom, justice, and these things, they've been cut off at their roots, and we will soon see the heavy consequences.
You talk about the place of religion in society going from, as you say, a position of integration to one of fragmentation. What are you talking about there, Oz?
Well, that's a much simpler idea to understand. It doesn't come from consumerism, like the first thing we're talking about, but just through the growth of our big modern cities, which are so strung out. You know, I use the example of Los Angeles, where my wife comes from. We were in a church where many people think nothing of driving 75 miles to go to church, another 7,500 to go to work the next morning, and say 50 to go to the beach or to a sports game or whatever. In other words, incredibly strung-out lifestyle, you know, where they live, where they worship, where they work, where they are entertained, whatever. But that means that life becomes incredibly fragmented. Now, what happens to faith? Well, faith, you hope, flourishes in the home, and you certainly hope it does in the church, but many people don't integrate their faith with every part of their lives, and without realizing it, they come down to the situation that Theodore Rajak challenged so bluntly when he said Californian Christians are privately, their faith rather, is privately engaging, publicly irrelevant. It's fragmented, non-integrated. Now, of course, the Jewish and the Christian faiths, also Islam, all require integration. For us, our faith should be integrated every inch of our lives under the Lordship of Jesus. But for many people, it isn't. And they behave somewhat differently, almost without realizing it, in all the different fragmented places they go to. That's what I mean by we've swung from an integrated faith. Now, if you lived in a small village or a small town, it'd be very easy, particularly if the Christian faith was the only faith in town, very easy to integrate it because the whole of that community was integrated. But our modern world, the technical term is differentiation, is so strung out that many people have a highly fragmented faith.
We're talking with Dr. Oz Guinness, founder of the Trinity Forum, a social critic and author of numerous books, including his latest, Impossible People, Christian Courage, and the Struggle for the Soul of Civilization, about engaging secularism and atheism. When we come back, we're going to spend some time talking a little bit about that definition of religious freedom, and maybe it has something to do with what Dr. Guinness was just talking about. If you have a Christian faith that can be differentiated, if it's not integrated in every aspect of your life, you're probably comfortable with the paring down of religious freedom to mere freedom of worship, as it has been pared down of late. We'll be right back.
Solid, serious, substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muscoota, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Zion is a congregation firmly grounded in God's grace given in the Word and Sacraments, where we treasure the timeless beauty of the liturgy. Zion is also a vibrant, young, family-friendly congregation where you would be warmly welcomed. Zion is located at 101 South Railway Street in Muscoota, Illinois, and we would love to share God's gifts of grace with you. For more information, please visit our website at zionmuscoota.com.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Thursday afternoon, July the 28th, we're talking with Dr. Oz Guinness, author of the book Impossible People, Christian Courage, and the Struggle for the Soul of Civilization, about engaging secularism
and atheism. A little bit later, Mark Hemingway will join us. We'll get an update on the Democratic Convention. He's senior writer for the Weekly Standard. Dr. Guinness, before the break, you were talking about this failure to, as you said, to integrate faith into every aspect of our lives, that it's Christians are often opting for that differentiated faith, that compartmentalized faith. I'm wondering if that failure to integrate the faith has contributed in some way to the new definition of religious freedom as mere freedom of private worship.
Well, you're right that many Christians don't take religious freedom that seriously because that's their definition of it, which is a terrible mistake. I mean, religious freedom, you look at the UN Declaration of Human Rights, it's the right to adopt, to hold, to practice, to share proselytism, evangelism, and to change. And you see, if you think of each of those together, that touches the whole of life. And it's very, very important that we are free to integrate our faith with our work. We're free to speak out in public life on the basis of our faith. It's important that it is not just freedom. You know, say the Obama administration in the first years, they changed, fortunately, they talked of freedom of worship. Well, freedom of worship doesn't include what the framers called free exercise. And so both some of our public officials and also many Christians have a soft and very inadequate view that simply is not religious freedom as we need it and as Christians have stood for it in the past. And the irony is we are the pioneers of religious freedom. The very first reference to the words, Tertullian, the second century. And they're also behind Lactantius, who is behind the Edict of Milan, and so on. So we are the pioneers of freedom, often sadly contradicted in the Catholic centuries. And then we are the champions of modern freedom through people like Roger Williams.
So if those foundations, or those roots, as you say, are replaced, and if in any case we are cut off from, civilization is cut off from its Christian and Jewish roots, what kind of civilization can we expect? What are the major forces then at work to shape civilization, if not Christianity?
Well, secularism will try and build on the old Christian principles as if everything was the same. But that won't last for long. That's what I mean by the cut flowers. Well, then the question then comes, what sort of principles will people live by? Well, you take, say, postmodern thinking of Derrida and Foucault and so on. Everything, Nietzsche-style, is reduced to power. And so we're bound to see more and more of American life based on power. And that will mean, very simply, inequalities, the powerful thriving, the weak going to the wall. And you'll see massive inequalities. You'll see increasing oppression. But there won't be any standard of justice by which to oppose it. And you can see America will be a very, very different place in 50 or 100 years' time if the present trends go on, and maybe sooner.
Will that power disguise itself in the rhetoric and the language of rights?
Well, it almost certainly will in the early days, but as people go on, they won't even bother to refer to them. You know, you can go back to the Greeks and Thucydides, and the Greeks were great believers in freedom for themselves, but when it came to, say, little islands like Milos, who were too small, you know, they are quite cynical. The Greeks were quite cynical in the way they just overrode them in the name of power. And you can see that will happen more and more in this country. At the moment, you're right, power is disguised by the rights language, but soon that sort of a fig leaf will not even be necessary.
What lessons can we learn from kind of relatively more recent history when it comes to the church's stance in a civilization that is being cut off from its Christian roots? I think probably the two most obvious examples are either the rise of National Socialism in Germany, the rise of communism. Oddly, two forces that were at least ostensibly opposed to one another. What are the lessons there?
Well, under communism, you know, I grew up in China, so I remember that well. Under communism, the church did extremely well, by and large, although there's a certain caving in by the Orthodox Church in the Soviet Union. But under communism, it really brought out the best of the church, particularly in the courage of Chinese Christians who stood firm. Now, it's a different story in terms of National Socialism, Nazism. And I'm often asked, you know, how on earth could the German Christians have caved in? And historians point out, relatively easy to understand if you understand the temper of the times. In other words, with the humiliations of World War I, the savage reparations by the Treaty of Versailles, and then the liberal decadence of the Weimar years, Christians in Germany had a longing for law, for order, for families, for patriotism, and they were fooled by Hitler into believing he represented that. And so we've got to be very, very, very careful in a climate where, you know, people are longing for a strong man. We've got to be careful who it is we look to and make sure that we put forward Christians who understand the longings but also know the limits of power and the dangers of the corruptions of power. So we can learn a lot from those times, mostly good in terms of communism and mostly bad in terms of National Socialism.
So one of those forces kind of brought out the better angels of the church's nature, and the other one, the more diabolical aspects of that nature.
Well, you put it well. But obviously the communists took on the church head on. You know, we were the opium of the people as religious, and they took it on head on with a vicious persecution, which is relatively easy to recognize, although very hard to stand firm and remain faithful. Whereas in the early days, Nazism was much more seductive to the German people, and we must try and understand the ways in which they were seduced. And you can see in America today, the leading challenges are not only hostile ideas, say secularism, which says there is no God, and so on, but the forces of modernity, which are much more consumerism and so on, things which are much more seductive and powerful in shaping us. And modernity doesn't say there is no God. It says, hey, we can do everything so well, science, technology, management, marketing. We don't need God, thank you very much. We put a man on the moon, market a car or perfume, grow a church. We know how to do it. We don't need God at all. And that's a far more seductive challenge than the other one.
I'm starting to see the connection there with some of modern evangelicalism's ideas. They have unwittingly, I think we need to point out, unwittingly borrowed an awful lot from that mentality.
To put it mildly. You know, I remember, 40-odd years ago with some of the church growth people saying, we need, quote, church growth on new grounds. Well, the new grounds, by the power of the word and the spirit? No. By the use of management, marketing, sociology, psychology, and so on. Now, I'm a sociologist. Of course we should use those, but use them critically, with decisive Christian thinking, not uncritically. So, for example, I'm quoting one of the marketing men a while back. I won't mention his name. He said, in marketing the church, the audience, not the message, is sovereign. Well, that's good marketing principle. It's terrible theology. The message, the word of God, the gospel, is always sovereign. So the audience is never sovereign. Yes, we're sensitive to the audience. St. Paul, I'm a Jew to the Jew, Gentile to the Gentiles, all things to all people, to win them to Christ. So we're always sensitive to the audience, but the message is always predominant. And the way the American church has become worldly, because that's the problem. The American church is a huge majority, but it's weak because it's worldly.
Let's talk about something you introduce in the book, which is, you call it a ABC, anything but Christianity. What are you talking about there? Give us some examples of that.
Well, there's a huge concern now in a politically correct climate about persecution of Christians. I personally don't think we're facing persecution, having lived in China and seen the terrible persecution, say, in Pakistan or Nigeria or other countries. You know, we're not facing persecution, but we are facing a mounting discrimination. And you can see in university circles, that's where I pick up the ABC, anything but Christianity. It's almost as if I'm caricaturing a bit, it's almost as if any weird, wild, and wonderful idea can be seriously considered, but not the Jewish and Christian faiths. But the bizarre thing is that many intellectuals are cutting off the branch in which they're sitting, because they don't realize how many of our treasured Western values and ideas come from the Jewish and Christian faiths. So the ABC moment, it's natural. When cultures are in decline, they tend to turn against the, quote, old faith, whatever it is, that once made it great as it was. And so our culture's in decline, and they're turning against the Jewish and the Christian faiths that made them great. But it's a very dangerous trend. Now, we as Christians must never respond as victims. We're not out to play the victim card. That's a great mistake. Our Lord told us to expect opposition and to count the cost, and we should do so. And we should be, I put it, if we carry our crosses, we should be the most broad-shouldered people around, and we're used to being offended or insulted or whatever. We'll take it for the Lord's sake. But we point out to people the folly of what they're doing if they're cutting off the Christian roots.
Dr. Oz Guinness is our guest on this Thursday afternoon, July the 28th. We're talking about engaging secularism and atheism. 10 more minutes with Dr. Guinness after this.
Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.
At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology.
Quality, quantity, qualified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
From the rising of the sun to its setting.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Make me to know your ways, O Lord.
Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel, live weekday mornings at 8:30 Central, 9:30 Eastern, 7:30 Mountain, and 6:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Holy Spirit, bless and preserve us.
We're talking about the church engaging secularism and atheism. Dr. Oz Guinness is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Guinness is a social critic, founder of the Trinity Forum, and author of numerous books, including his latest, Impossible People, Christian Courage, and the Struggle for the Soul of Civilization. If you appreciate teachings like this, be sure to order the audio DVD from the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. It contains presentations from thinking Christians like Larry Rass, Dr. Carl Kencher, Will Whedon, Adrian Dorheinz, Jonathan Fisk, Brian Wolfmiller, and Chris Rosebrough. We'll send you the conference audio DVD for a recommended contribution of $300. Order online at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. More than 8 hours of teaching, preaching, and singing on the audio DVD from this year's Making the Case conference. Dr. Guinness, talk a little bit about the critique of Christianity that often does come from the elite, from academia, as you mentioned before, that is always framed in terms of power. And it goes something like this: when Christianity was in power, it resulted in the oppression of many people, the disenfranchisement of many people.
Well, obviously, we've got to argue from history for a beginning. You know, so you have books like Christopher Hitchens, How Religion Poisons Everything. Well, that's just plain factual nonsense. And I remember talking to Hitchens towards the end of his life. He admitted it. So as you take things that are features of our Western world, our culture of giving and caring, our tradition of reform movements, the rise of the universities, the rise of modern science, the human rights revolution, right down to things that I said, the impact of the covenant on constitutionalism and freedom. All of those are undeniable gifts of either the gospel or the scriptures as a whole. And so the idea that religion is on the wrong side of history and has done nothing good is absolutely balmy to anyone who knows history. Now, we've also got to add to that today a robust defense of freedom. In other words, the biblical view of freedom, and ultimately we're the only champions of freedom. You can't ground it in naturalistic science, let alone the East. But if you look at freedom, the Christian view of freedom is that freedom requires truth, and you have to live within a certain way, and so on. Now you can discuss whether that is the most human, the most free way. But the alternative to that is the sort of modern progressive view that there's no truth, there's no framework in which you have to live to be free, anything goes, so long as you don't harm anyone else. And you can see that the modern view is quite literally unsustainable. Now, you go back to the framers, they would say that the great discussion between what they called federal liberty, and you remember the word fides, comes from the Latin word for covenant. In other words, freedom within a covenant or constitution. Federal liberty against natural liberty, everyone doing what they like. And they said only a federal liberty, understood by Christians, would give you a lasting freedom for America. And we're close to testing that today. You take the sexual revolution. It is about to produce, it is already, chaos on a level that will be psychologically costly and economically very costly down the line. So what's at stake is a real battle over different visions of freedom.
Many have noticed that with regard to the sexual revolution, that in attempting to, simply to fix a few, right a few wrongs of civilization, put people on an equal playing field, what I see in the future, Oz, is essentially making a free society impossible in the name of individual liberty.
Well, that's right, because that freedom is quite literally unsustainable. And you know, I wrote an earlier book, A Free People's Suicide, based on that great Lincoln quote, "As a nation of free men, we shall either be free for all time or die by suicide." In other words, free people bring themselves down through pursuing visions of freedom that are literally unsustainable. And modern permissive freedom is like that. It's unsustainable. And we're soon going to see more and more of the effects. And those who say to follow the excellent research of Brad Wilcox and others, they'll know that some of these things, the harvest of them, is beginning to become evident.
A moment ago, you mentioned Christopher Hitchens, one of the famous new atheists. But you all also suggest in your book that atheism, at least the form we have of it today, is, as you say, the illegitimate child of the church. The church is partly responsible for it. Take us through that.
Well, I argue in that chapter, first, we should take atheism very seriously out of Christian love, because it's frankly inadequate even for atheists. But the second point is we should take it seriously because much of atheism goes back to us. Now, you can see that it was the terrible theological correctness of the Catholic centuries, which stifled free thinking, and so atheists became more aggressive in reaction. And you can take also many individual atheists. I mentioned Bertrand Russell. Sadly, it was his evangelical grandparents who stifled his curiosity and his questioning mind, and in reaction to them, he became an atheist. And that's the story, sadly, of many. So we have produced, you don't see a vicious atheistic culture coming out of, say, Hinduism or whatever. It's a direct response to many of the extremes of the Christian church in its hierarchical form in the medieval centuries, which is a very sad comment.
I recently spoke with Mary Eberstadt, who wrote a book about secular orthodoxy. She suggests in the book that secular orthodoxy ought to be viewed by Christians as a religion itself, not as an entirely a-religious movement, but as something that has all the hallmarks of religion. What do you make of that thesis?
Well, I haven't read Mary's book, which I gather is absolutely excellent. She's terrific. No, I basically agree with her. I mean, atheists get away with murder when they argue that they're against all religions, but they exempt themselves, whereas atheism is clearly a worldview, an ultimate commitment to seeing the world a certain way. It is naturalistic rather than supernatural. It's immanent rather than transcendent, as philosophers say. But it is the functional equivalent of a religion. And in that sense, I think Mary's exactly right. So when it comes to religious freedom, they have no more rights to their right to religious freedom as atheists than we do. And we've got to include them, too. So that's a challenge many of them have to make much more candidly. They're rather dishonest about that. We're religious. We have ultimate worldviews. They don't. No, that's actually wrong. I strongly agree with Mary on that.
You talk about Christians and atheists being indispensable to forging a constructive way forward for humanity. Christians don't usually think about cooperating or working together with those who deny the existence of a deity. What are you talking about?
Well, that's a bit people sort of pulled up short as if I'm compromising. The philosophical differences, the theological differences are ultimate. Atheism and the Christian faith are mutually contradictory. But that said, if you look at America today, we who are followers of Jesus and those who follow their atheist beliefs, together we are deeply needed to keep the country on track in terms of being a free, open, stable, just society. And the reason is that our atheist friends, relatively small in number, are heavily disproportionately influential in the universities and in the press and the media. So in the ideas world, they are extremely influential and very, very important. So there'll be no just solution for the United States unless their partnership is involved. Now, we shouldn't be afraid to have co-belligerents. Wilberforce did that. He fought with anyone who fought with him against what he was fighting against. Or you take in World War II, we allied ourselves with Stalin to fight Hitler. That's the notion Francis Schaeffer would call co-belligerence. Doesn't mean we're ultimate allies. No. We disagree with atheists and a whole number of things. But we can be co-belligerents, just as we can be, say, co-belligerents of certain feminists who hate pornography and so on. So I believe we should be co-belligerents with some of the better-sounding atheists, although recognizing we have very important differences, we're not allies. Take, for instance, the gay activism moment. You have gays like Mark Tushnet who are saying, we won the culture wars, they, the Christians, lost, so we should treat them like the Allies treated the National Socialists, the Nazis. And you have others, though, thank God, like Jonathan Rauch or Andrew Sullivan, who are gays and activists, who say, no, we won, but we must grant the rights of dissent, the rights of conscientious objections, and if we don't, we're not being true liberals. So we can be co-belligerents with genuine liberals who might disagree with us in certain things, whereas we're totally opposed to the illiberal liberals who are absolutely wrong on all sorts of things.
You talk about something called generationalism. Please explain what that is, and why are you sounding the alarm on that?
Well, the notion of generation we have now is very, very different from the biblical one. Generation used to be biological, and then it's increasingly cultural. But under the impact of marketers and other people, the generations have got narrower and narrower and narrower. Soon everyone born on July the 28th will be a new generation. Well, this is stupid. It's understandable because Mark and his wife want to sell new clothes, new music, and so on. But biblically speaking, there's a very important solidarity between the generations. Our Lord is the same yesterday, today, forever. Our God is faithful from generation to generation. And the Bible has a huge amount to say about transmission. And you know the ideas of G.K. Chesterton and Yaroslav Pelikanism, that traditionalism is the dead faith of the living, whereas tradition is the living faith of the dead. And we as Christians should be strongly in favor of the links between the generations. So you take in America today, I've often heard people say, oh, it's a generational thing, you wouldn't understand. That is one of the new forms of relativism, and it's dead wrong. There should be, and there can be, a proper understanding between the generations. And we shouldn't always harp on the differences and segment people into their niche groups, including generations. We as Christians should really have a much healthier view of generation than contemporary America does.
It strikes me that that has become virulent in American evangelicalism, the constant question that is posed, how do we reach, in this particular context, the millennials, that generation that will live the better part of its life in the 21st century as opposed to the 20th, is one that obsesses many in American evangelicalism.
But in other words, that's where evangelicals have fallen for the generationalism, rather than critiquing it, responding to it in a constructive way. And, you know, anyone a little old look and remember, they said all the same things about the boomers. And then the boomers were the past. And now they're talking about millennials. And now the millennials are on the verge of becoming a past. And there's a new generation coming. Well, this is really rather silly. And you can see, say, in Luke 11, when our Lord talks about this generation, six times, he's not referring to one little segment of a generation. He's referring to everyone with the solidarity of being alive on the earth at the same time. And that's the way we should ultimately think of this. So we understand the modern terms, but we simply don't fall for it. You know, and I start with the story of the Beijing Olympics. And anyone who remembers that, they were historic because for the one and only time, there were no American relay runners on the podium for the 100 or the 200 meters. And the reason was, as everyone watching them remembers, we heard the hollow, tinny sound of the aluminum baton being dropped. In other words, the American runners, they weren't as fast as Usain Bolt, but they were very, very good runners individually, but they weren't good team members. And that's happening now in the American generation. So we must understand the way generations have been distorted by generationalism and respond to it Christianly. Yes, we recognize the differences. Yes, we recognize where there have to be certain differences, and so on and so on. But we counter that with a constructive and a living sense of generations, which, of course, goes back again to having strong families.
Is that generationalism simply Western individualism writ large? In other words, aren't we simply buying into a notion that there's something different about those generations in the same way we'd like to believe there's something completely unique about each and every person?
Well, that's right. But we've got to see it's not so much American or French or British or whatever, and Western in that sense. It's modern. I remember many years ago, I was speaking at the University of Singapore, and the academic respondent said to me, this gentleman wants us to have the American values. I'm not actually American. He wants us to have the American values. We want the Asian values. He wants us to follow Christ. We want to follow Confucius. And I said to him, you've totally misunderstood me. You in China have a strong view of the family through Confucius and tradition and so on. We used to in the West through Christ. But the point is that China, which looks better off, this is 20 years ago, soon will become as modern as the West, and then you will have the crisis of the family in Asia too. And ironically, you may know, Todd, that the Chinese government has invited in the Alpha course on marriage, Christian course on marriage, because marriage is breaking down in China. In other words, China is not becoming Western, but they're becoming advanced modern. So it's not so much our Western individualism, which it is partly, it is the fact we're highly modern that these things are breaking down.
Finally, I am intrigued by something you said earlier in our conversation, Oz, and that is that Christians must not give in to the temptation to think of themselves or to behave as victims in all of this. Why is that so important?
Well, that notion of victimhood grew up around the understanding of the way the Jews have been treated by the Nazis. But fortunately, the Jews refused to portray themselves as victims, although ever since then, there's a kind of more victimized than thou mentality, and the victims are used to make points on behalf of justice and so on. But here's the problem. Those who portray themselves as victims soon come to perceive themselves as victims and eventually paralyze themselves as victims, because victims go nowhere. And our Lord told us to expect opposition, contradiction, costs, and so on. He warned us of all the things we faced if we're faithful to him. So we should never be not only fearful, we should never be the whiners and complainers and victim players. We count it joy to pick up our crosses and follow him, knowing what the reward will finally be.
Dr. Oz Guinness is a social critic, founder of the Trinity Forum, and author of numerous books, including his latest, Impossible People, Christian Courage, and the Struggle for the Soul of Civilization. You can find out more about his book at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Guinness, thank you so much for your time again.
Todd, an enormous privilege. Thanks for having me.
When we come back, an update on the Democratic Convention. We'll talk about the president's speech last night with Mark Hemingway, senior writer for the Weekly Standard.
C.F.W. Walther says, Thesis 1 in his book, Long Gospel, the doctrinal contents of the entire Holy Scriptures, both of Old and New Testament, are made up of two doctrines differing fundamentally from each other, that is, the law and the gospel.
Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Any passage, yea, any historical fact recorded in Scripture can be classified as belonging either to the law or the gospel. That is to say, if we really understand what law and gospel is, we'll find we're not forcing some kind of template over the Bible. We're just speaking the way the Bible actually speaks.
You can listen to Dr. Fikencher's presentation, Making the Case for Law and Gospel Preaching, on an audio DVD from the 2016 Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Where Christianity meets culture, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Paul's Lutheran, Coleman, Alabama. Faith Lutheran, Waterloo, Iowa. Emmanuel Lutheran, Everett, Washington. Lake George Lutheran Chapel, Fremont, Indiana. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Snohomish, Washington. Faith Lutheran, Buford, South Carolina. Trinity Lutheran, Great Falls, Montana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Westview, Pennsylvania. St. Paul Lutheran, International Falls, Minnesota. Redeemer Lutheran, Marshalltown, Iowa, Trinity and Grace Lutheran, Bear Creek, Wisconsin, St. Paul Lutheran, Sevierville, Tennessee, Good Shepherd Lutheran, Sherman, Illinois, and Zion Lutheran, Dexter, Iowa. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. The Issues Etc. 300.